The first nine plagues that God brought upon Egypt revealed the weakness of the Egyptian gods and the overpowering might of Jehovah. But the tenth plague was different. This final plague would accomplish both the freeing of a people and their redemption through the blood of a spotless lamb. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. It was a fitting punishment for a ruler who once ordered the death of the Hebrew children. Now death would come to the door of every Egyptian and take the firstborn son of every household. Join Dr. Boyce as he examines the plague that would reveal God's plan for the redemption of the Israelites and for generations of believers to come, and for the exodus of a people who would never be slaves in Egypt again.
There are some days in history that stand out about all other days. That's true personally. It's also true in a great historical way. Most of our days are not like that. Mondays are not like that. Mondays are like every other Monday. You go back to work. But there are special days, Pearl Harbor, D-Day, things like that. And perhaps of all these days that are significant and stand out in the minds of a people, this great day of the Exodus, the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt by the Jews, is above and beyond them all. Now, the chapters that tell this story, beginning with Exodus 11 through the 15th chapter, are the very heart of Exodus, and because, at least in the minds of many theologians, this event is the heart of the Old Testament Christology, this is in some sense the very heart of the Old Testament. The Passover itself is in chapter 12, and the most immediate context is chapters 11 through 13. Now, anything of that scope demands very careful study, and that is what we are going to do. First of all, in the 11th chapter, a short one, we're told about the nature of the 10th plague. God reveals this to Moses. Moses repeats these words to the Pharaoh. He's told that at midnight, the destroyer is going to pass through the land and kill all the firstborn from the court of Pharaoh, from his very household. His own firstborn son will die, down to the lowest person you can imagine in the nation. And not only that, not only are the firstborn of the families to die, even the firstborn of the animals are going to die. It was a very terrible judgment, but it was a fitting one in view, first of all, of the cruelty of the Egyptians toward the Israelites, which you will remember at one point involved the death of their children, as Pharaoh gave orders that all the males should be killed or thrown into the Nile, but also in view of all the oppression that he had brought upon them for that long period of time. You would think that Pharaoh would be so frightened by that kind of a judgment, having seen the other judgments unfold according to the word of Moses, that he would have repented, but he did not. The very end of this chapter, chapter 11, we find what we have found all along throughout the account. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and remember that also means Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. So that's the first thing. Now, the second thing is the provision that was made for Israel. Now, you find that in chapter 12. It's scattered throughout. It's repeated several times with variations. Three separate sections deal with it, verses 1 to 13, verses 21 to 28, and verses 43 to 51. And in between, there are two shorter sections that deal with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is connected with it, and then the actual account of the death of Egypt's children. Now, the details of these provisions are these. First of all, each Jewish family was to take a lamb from the flock. It was to be eaten on that night and to be eaten entirely. It was to be 1 year old. It was to be a male. It was to be without blemish and without spot. And already at that point, coming from the perspective of the New Testament as we do, we understand that's a figure of Jesus Christ. A male, the firstborn, and without blemish and without spot. Texts in the New Testament speak of it. We'll come back to it later. Second, when that lamb was killed in the twilight of that evening, its blood was to be collected, and then it was to be spread with a hyssop brush. Now, hyssop was probably something like marjoram for us. It was a little plant. It often grew out of the walls, cracks in the walls. It made a good brush, and they were to take that and dip it in the blood and spread it upon either side of their doors, upon the door frame, and then the lintel that crossed over the top of the door. So three separate marks. They were to mark their houses with blood. It was to be a sign to God as the destroyer passed through. Third, this lamb was to be roasted whole, and the people were to eat it in haste. Dressed for departure, they were to have sandals on their feet, cloaks on their backs, and staves in their hand. If any of the lamb was uneaten, it was to be burnt rather than left behind. Fourth, the people were to remember this night and observe it throughout all their generations, so that later, when their children asked what the ceremony meant, they could explain it without any hesitation or any doubt. They were to say, verse 27 of chapter 12, "It is the Passover to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians." And then finally, in these instructions, we're told that this was to be an observance for Israel alone. No foreigner was to be a part of it. Although a foreigner could become a part of the covenant people by circumcision, and in that case, it wasn't his ethnic background that stood apart or kept him apart, but he would become a part of the Jewish people, and then he could partake. But aside from that, he couldn't. You see, this was a faith ordinance for those who were the covenant people. Now, that's the second item. The third in this series of events is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and as I said, that's interspersed into the middle of chapter 12, verses 14 through 30. And the background is this: because of their hasty departure, the people were unable to leaven their bread. It took time to do that, as you know. They couldn't do it. They had to leave in a hurry. So they took the bread with them in kneading troughs, wrapped up in cloth, carrying it upon their backs. Now, during this Feast of Unleavened Bread, looking ahead to later times when they'd be settled in the land, they were to purge their houses of leaven. Leaven is the yeast that makes the dough rise. That's a biblical symbolism for sin. So they were to use that period to examine themselves and, in a symbolic way, examine the houses and exclude or put out all the leaven in the houses. And, of course, that speaks of purity. Orthodox Jews do that even today, as you know. Fourth, we're told about the death of the firstborn. That's at the end of chapter 12. Now, it's recounted briefly. It's in just two verses, verses 29 and 30. They tell us that there was a loud wailing in Egypt and that there was not a house without someone dead. That's a very sober thing. We ought to pause and just think about that a little bit, reconstruct it in our imaginations. Think what it would have been like for the Jewish families who sat down to dinner that evening, having very carefully followed all the instructions that had come to them from God through Moses. There would, I suppose, have been a very suspenseful silence as they began to eat the meal in the late hours of the day, in the dark, having put the blood on the doorposts of their houses, waiting to see what would happen. And then as they waited there in the silence, nobody talking very loudly, I'm sure, suddenly the wails would begin to emerge from the various parts of the Egyptian city round about. This is an Oriental country. Death is greeted as a horrible catastrophe and with loud wails and crying. It's that way in the East even today. These wails would come up and pretty soon they would grow into a great cacophonous sound. And while that was going on, the Jewish family would have been sitting there in utter silence, just a little bit terrified, trembling, I suppose, waiting anxiously with hearts beating quickly for the hour of their departure. And then the fifth and the last event in this sequence is the departure from Egypt. While it was still dark, that is, just before the dawn, the call went out, and all the people came out of their houses and gathered up all their possessions and their flocks, and this great mass of people began to make its way out of the land. It's just a moving thing. You just can't think that through without finding your own heart and mind stirred as you enter in, at least mentally, by imagination, into the deliverance of this people on the day of their birth as a nation. Now, the final event there is the dedication of the firstborn, and you find it in the 13th chapter. That was associated with the Passover. The firstborn of all the Egyptians died. The firstborn of the Israelites were spared, so God required that the firstborn be dedicated to God in a special way. And you have examples of that in the Old Testament. Even the firstborn of the animals were to be dedicated to God. Now, a little later on in the history, we'll come to it in the book of Numbers, chapter 3, we're told that the tribe of Levi took the place of Israel's firstborn sons. They became the tribe of the priests, as you know, and so they didn't have any land of their own to possess. It said their possession was the Lord, and they were the Lord's possession. So all of that goes back to this very significant beginning. Well, any event that's important has an awful lot of lessons connected with it. It's meant to teach important things, and you can't really study that simply by going through the events. You have to do that, so we have them in our minds, but then you have to stop and look at them in terms of what it teaches. And let me suggest what these great spiritual lessons are. Number one, the story teaches, you can hardly miss this, that Israel was also guilty before God. The reason I say that is that if the blood had not been spread upon the doorposts of the Israelite houses, the firstborn in those houses would have died too. It wasn't a question of them being a better people or a holy people or a special people in any sense that had to do with anything in them. They were sinners as well. There wasn't anything special about the Jews. And let's say it clearly, nothing special about us either. We're sinners like everybody else. And if we're going to be saved, it's going to be by grace, grace and grace alone. Arthur Pink has a good paragraph. He says, "The more clearly we perceive the spiritual wretchedness of Israel at this time, the more shall we recognize the absolute sovereignty of that grace which redeemed them. So too, the more fully we're acquainted with the teaching of Scripture concerning the utter corruption and the total depravity of the natural man, the more shall we be made to marvel at the infinite mercy of God towards such worthless creatures, and the more highly shall we value that wondrous love that wrought salvation for us." The first lesson. Now the second is this: salvation must be received through the channel of human faith. I talk about faith here because of a verse that occurs in Hebrews, Hebrews 11:28. That's that great chapter about faith. It's important for understanding the Passover because it says, "By faith he's talking about Moses now, by faith Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel." You see, this tells us that faith was involved in the deliverance. In fact, it was the very essence of what was involved. Now, if you say to yourself, "Well, how is that?" It has to do with the spreading of the blood upon the doorpost. You see, look that rationally, there was no understandable connection between the two. Here, the angel of death is going to come through and the firstborn are going to be slain. We were there. We would think of it in terms of germ theory or something like that. And here they are spreading blood upon the door, and you say, what possible good can that do? You see, you couldn't work out rationally exactly why it was you had to do that. I'm sure they didn't even begin to understand that that was a type, a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus Christ and his death. It was just something they had to do. They didn't understand it, but you see, they had to do it. They had to take it on faith. They had to believe it. It was the word of God, and not only did they have to believe it, they had to act upon it. If they hadn't done it, you see, they would have perished. Now, it's exactly the same today. The requirement of faith seems absurd to those who are unbelievers. You talk about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, it's absolutely absurd to people today how we can be saved from sin and go to heaven because of something a man, Jesus, did 2,000 years ago. But you say, that's what God tells us. It tells us that salvation is in him and by him and by him alone. And so if we believe in him, we are spared. The judgment passes over us. And if we don't, we perish. That brings us to the third thing, and this is undoubtedly the most important thing of all. That is, without the shedding of blood, there's no salvation. You see, the details of the Passover were meant to teach that. The lamb had to die, and the blood had to be shed and put upon the doorposts of the house. Now, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 1, it's spelled out explicitly. Here's what it says: "The life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. You have it also in the New Testament, Hebrews 9:22. "Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness." Now, all of that, as I say, points to Jesus Christ. You have to remember that although we have these verses that say that without the shedding of blood on the altar, there's no forgiveness of sins, the Bible also says that the blood of sheep and goats can't take away sin. And what that really means is that these things are a picture, they're a type, they're looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, and therefore we're not surprised that when Jesus Christ came, those who came by the grace of God to understand the meaning of his death and appreciate his resurrection put all of that into Old Testament terminology so we can understand what this was about. 1 Corinthians 5:17, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us." Or again, in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Perhaps the most significant words of all are those that were spoken by John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sent as the forerunner of Christ, the one to identify him when he came, and you know what happened? Jesus came to him on one occasion, and he pointed him out, and he said in the hearing of his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, that's what theologians call the last stage of a progressive revelation. It began way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, and God took those animals and killed them in order that they might be clothed with the skins of the animals. There it was, the death of one animal for an individual. You see, they understood, because they saw that death was the penalty for sin. They may not have known what that was before, but they saw it. And then they also got an intimation of imputed righteousness, because it was with the skins of the animals that they were clothed. All of that pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Well, I've spoken of the Passover as the very heart of the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, but there is another event connected to this that is so important that if anything could eclipse the Passover, it's this event. It's the crossing over of the Red Sea. It doesn't eclipse it, of course, because it's very closely tied. God intervened in power. He parted the water so the people could go across. And after they had crossed over on dry ground, the water came back and drowned the Egyptians. Now, that's mentioned many times in the Old Testament, even more than the Passover, surprisingly. Although you have to remember that the Passover was observed every year by the Jewish people, so it hardly faded from their mind. Now, this deliverance through the parting of the sea is mentioned many times in the Psalms, almost always when the history of the people is given. You find similar references in Joshua and Isaiah and Nehemiah. You know, it was even known among the heathen, because when the people came to conquer the land and they made their way to Jericho, Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho, was there. And one thing she told the Jewish spies was this. She said, "We've heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." So that great event, you see, it spread through all the ancient cultures, and they were well aware of the power of Jehovah, the Jewish God. Well, that morning, after the crossing of the Red Sea, when the sun rose, it rose on a new, free nation. The people had been slaves, fleeing from their masters. Now they were a free people standing on a new continent with a dramatic destiny before them. They were a picture of those who have been redeemed today. You see, we have been enslaved to sin, but we've been made new people in Christ. We've been given a new community, and before us there's a new and awesome destiny. Now, I said as I began, I wanted to give a few applications. We've had a number as we've gone along, but let me give a few more in summary. Number one, the hardening effects of sin and its result. As far as the Egyptians go, the story of the Exodus ends with the death of the firstborn and the death by drowning of Pharaoh's many horsemen and charioteers. It was a bitter result of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But you see, that's the way it is. Sin hardens hearts, and the end result of a hardened heart is destruction. You will not repent of sin. Confess it and come to God for his mercy in Jesus Christ. The ultimate end is eternal judgment in hell. Number two, the absolute necessity of a blood atonement. The death of the Lamb is pointing forward to the death of Jesus, and it's the very heart of the Bible. It goes against modern religion. A teaching that's true to Scripture always makes the death of Jesus and the necessity of faith in him central. And so, to apply this properly, you have to ask a question like this. Are you trusting Jesus for your salvation? Do you know that he died in your place as your substitute? If you do know that, are you teaching others that essential doctrine as clearly as you know how? If you are you praying that God will lead many of the people you're teaching to trust Jesus too? Number three, the victory of faith. You know, John, in one of the last books of the Bible, 1 John, it's the 5th chapter, verse 4, said, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." And that's what you have here at the Passover. You have the victory of faith. People standing there on the edge of the Red Sea, Moses telling them to go forward, they obeying. Moses said, stand firm and you'll see the Lord's deliverance. And that's the challenge to faith today in Moses' time and in ours as well. Number four, the value of God-given ceremonies and services. There's a great danger in substituting man-made ceremonies for those that have been given to us by God, and religious people fall into that. We shouldn't add anything to what God's revealed, but on the other hand, we shouldn't neglect anything that God's revealed either. He gave the Jewish people the Passover so they might remember that observance throughout all their generations. What's our equivalent? Well, he's given us the Lord's Supper. The Lord talked about it even in those terms. It's a new covenant, and this is the sign of the new covenant. He said, this do as oft as ye eat it, you do in remembrance of me. You see, it's exactly the same thing. And going to church is like that. That's something that God has given to us. It says, don't abandon or forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You see, we abandon or we neglect these things that are hurt. Do you attend the Lord's Supper faithfully? Are you faithful in your attendance at church? Those are questions we need to ask. And here's the fifth and last thing. After deliverance, there should always be a song. There was, as they stood there on the banks of the Red Sea, looking at the bodies of their enemies. That's why people in that age and why people today burst forth in song whenever they think of the wonders of redemption. A song ought always to follow redemption. It's why we have such rich hymnody in the church. We have the ancient hymns by people like Ambrose, and we have hymns from the period of the Reformation written by people like Luther and Calvin and others. We have modern hymns written by people like Watts and Wesley and all of the others coming right on down to our own time. Do you love to sing? If so, sing. If you don't, God will teach you. You know, he taught David. You know what David said? He, that is God, put a new song in my mouth, a new hymn of praise to our God, who alone is worthy of our praise. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this study of this important passage, these chapters from this most important book in the Old Testament, with so many lessons to learn. How can we possibly learn them all, especially in just one study? And our Father, we don't have to learn them all. We have to learn what's essential, what you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, are pressing on our hearts. And so it's in that vein that we pray. Give us grace to understand and obey what we need now in order to go on with you. If there are people who have not understood the gospel or not committed themselves to Christ, do that work in their hearts now. Bring them to that point of commitment. Through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose blood was shed for us. And then for those who do know you, may this study increase their faith and enlarge their joy. That as we go from this place tonight into the workplace tomorrow, we might go as those who have been redeemed and upon whose tongue there is a song of a redeemed people, even praise to our God. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. God relates to us through covenants, and he's been entering into covenants with man since the time of Adam. What was God's covenant with Moses? Find out in a free message on CD entitled The Covenant in the Time of Moses by pastor and author Danny Hyde. This free offer is just our gift to you. To receive your copy, call 1-800-488-1888, and we'll be happy to send you a copy of The Covenant in the Time of Moses. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. In these perilous times, people are looking for answers that only the Bible can provide. Your financial gift to the Bible Study Hour helps us to help others through Dr. Boyce's faithful teaching of God's Word. You can make your monthly pledge or a one-time gift by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888 or when you visit us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. To connect by mail, our postal address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. In Canada, you can reach the Bible Study Hour at P.O. Box 24097, RPO Josephine, North Bay, Ontario, P1B0C7. Thank you for your prayerful and financial support. Dr. Boyce's global impact reached far beyond the pulpit. Our Bible teacher was a prolific author and articulate spokesman for the Reformed faith around the world. Audio and print materials from Dr. Boyce's special events, broadcast, and writing ministries are available at reformedresources.org. That's reformedresources.org. I'm Mark Daniels. Thanks for joining me today. There were three main routes the Israelites could have taken out of Egypt, but they chose none of them. God led them through the desert because the people had much to learn before they entered the promised land. Join Dr. James Boyce as he looks at the road less traveled and the process of learning to walk with God. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.